All right.
Red light on.
Red light is on. All right. Perfect. All right. Well, we are nearing the end of our study. Go ahead and turn to Romans 13, or chapter 13. Unfortunately, we didn't get the message on Romans 12 recorded, so let me just give a quick review. Because it's important that we understand the progression of how we get to Romans chapter 13. You'll remember that we talked about when we came to Romans chapter 12, it was really a very perfect transition when you realize that up in Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul has been, as we've been going through the book of Romans, he's been explaining how Jew and Gentile are alike under sin, how we all can become sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, and then ultimately that God has always had a plan to include the Gentiles in this great thing we call the Israel of God or God's called out assembly. That immediately leads into a logical, you know, as Paul has been doing throughout the book, everything that he's tried to explain leads to another question, which he then begins to deal with. And the next question that that leads to is, well, if God has gone this far to accept the Gentiles, where does that leave the physical descendants of Israel? And so then he goes into, and he takes three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, to explain that in the same way God has had a plan to save the Gentiles, he also has a plan to regraft the Israel of God, the physical descendants back in when they also come to faith. And so that ultimately God has always had this plan to bring everybody, both Jew and Gentile, into this great big family of faith. Now that immediately leads to the next logical area of discussion that Paul needs to go into. And so when you come to Romans chapter 12, you come to a section that is what we call in Hebrew halakha, or the way to walk. How are we going to walk out our faith now that the community of God is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who stand on equal footing as the called, chosen children of God? How are we going to live together as Jews and Gentiles in this one new man, or this new one man community? And so we notice that when we come to the beginning of Romans chapter 12, Paul uses terminology about how we are going to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and I made the point last week that the terminology living sacrifices, whenever you hear that, you should think immediately of what Paul taught us in Romans chapter 6 about being slaves of righteousness, because these are parallel terms. And the natural progression of thought is that in the same way that we came to realize we have a new master, and so now we willingly offer ourselves to righteousness in the same way we willingly offered our members to the evil inclination, or the sin in our lives, now we offer ourselves to a new master, and part of that offering is now we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So the terminology of the offering of ourselves is the bridge that brings these two parallel subjects together. He then goes on in chapter 12 and begins to talk about leadership in the body of Christ and how we are to, he basically outlines seven Holy Spirit or grace gifting ministries, and that we are supposed to operate in those ministries. And one of the main points that he makes is that one of the first things we're going to have to understand in this one new man community is that status is not determined by ethnicity, it's determined by grace gifting. And you're going to have to accept the fact that if we're going to live in community, there are going to be people who have this gift, there are going to be other people who have that gift, and it's just a natural illustration drawn from the physical body. The hand doesn't do the same thing the foot does. The knee doesn't do the same thing that the ear does. In the same way, in the body of Christ, we're going to have these different grace giftings. And then he begins in verse 9, in a verse that may be a great, the first part of verse 9 may be a great theme verse for the rest of what we're going to be reading, because he then goes into a series of sort of rapid fire, check your motives, check your behavior, check the way you're operating. It's almost like a self-check on how you're functioning in the gifting that God has given you. And it begins with these words, let love be without hypocrisy. So from this point on, everything that Paul, that we're going to talk about tonight, because we're going to try to look at the entirety of Romans 13 and 14. Wow, we're really going to have to move fast to do that. But the backdrop for the rest of chapter 12, 13, and 14 is really this subject of love. Chapter 12 ends with a warning not to respond in vengeance. You may look at verse 21. It says, "Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In the verse following, or in verse 19, it says, "Never take revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, as it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.'" And you say, "Brent, okay, you've got one verse that says, 'Let love be without hypocrisy,' and now you're saying that love is the whole theme of these chapters. And then you get down there to verse 20 through 21, and none of those verses really sound like they're talking about love. You know, it sounds like it's talking about don't take vengeance and revenge. Well, that's true. The problem is that these are two subjects that are actually connected in Scripture that we do not immediately recognize as parallel subjects because we have not studied the Torah the way Paul did. And so these subjects don't immediately look like parallel subjects to us, but they actually are. In your notes, you might take note of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Listen to how the pairing of this whole don't take revenge, don't, you know, overcome evil with evil, but do it with good, and this idea of love. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." It's one of those commandments where it follows up with God saying, "I am the Lord," and it's that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's one of those places where God signs off with His sacred name, because that's what's really behind that word Lord. Now, notice this connection that is between not taking vengeance and the subject of love for your neighbor as yourself. Tonight, as we move out of chapter 12 and 13, we're going to see these subjects continue to be paired together. The idea of not judging, not condemning, not taking action, but loving God. Now, why in the world are these subjects connected? Well, because there's two ways that we can respond to the world, and there's two ways that we can respond to one another in the body of Christ. We can either love without hypocrisy, or we can take matters into our own hands. We can do it, and not just, when you think of vengeance, don't limit your thinking to some act of vigilantism, but even just how we view people, how we judge and condemn people with our words. Now, before we pray, I want to suggest to you tonight that Romans chapter 13 is a love chapter. Now, the reason I want to say that is because if I was to ask you, what is in the New Testament, what is the love chapter? Most people would say 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in fact, it is. Paul gives this extended explanation and definition of what is love. Love is patient, love is kind, etc., all the way down through that passage. And it's a very powerful passage. But tonight I want to show you that chapter 13 of Romans, it's actually a love chapter as well. But it's a love in action kind of chapter. And before we pray, I want you to take note of the Hebrew word for love is the Hebrew word ahava, or ahava, and it has the numerical value of 13. Now, what's interesting about that is the fact that the love chapter in 1 Corinthians is chapter 13. But also that the sages and the rabbis have an interesting teaching about that number, directly related to the sacred name of God. Because if you take the four Hebrew letters, Yud, He, Vav, He, the four letters that make up the sacred name of God, and you add up their numerical value, it comes to 26. And the rabbis have taken note of the fact that in order to come to the same total of God's, the numerical value of God's name, you can divide that 13 and 13. 13 plus 13 is 26. And if you'll remember the Ten Commandments, many people divide the Ten Commandments between those which are for our relationship with God and those which keep us in right relationship with each other. The point being, true love for God is expressed in true love for our neighbor. And that is what shows that we bear God's name in our lives. Keeping that in mind, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we bless your name tonight, and we just ask that you would just open our hearts to your word and bless us, Father, as we enter into this study. I pray, Father, that you would truly show us how to love beyond words, but in genuine action. I pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Well, let me read beginning Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes for rulers, and for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now let me just begin by saying, this is not the chapter I want to be teaching at this time of the American experience. Because there are things going on right now in 2009 that are invoking great passion and great frustration on all sides in regard to the direction of our government in all of its form. And so this is where this is one of those subjects that gets really difficult, especially in the light in which we're going to look at it tonight. Paul begins to give instruction for how we are to live as living sacrifices in this world and to walk as slaves of righteousness. And it begins with a heart that is willing to submit to the governing authorities that have been put in place. Verse 1, Paul says that we are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, this is one of those sections where you really have to have wisdom and discernment, and you have to bring together all of the halakha or all of the understanding of what Scripture says on this particular subject. Now, the reason I say that is that people can turn to this section and come up with extensive definitions of pacifism, you know, and claim that that's the true definition of Christianity, and that's what Paul is saying, and I don't believe that's true. But one of the things, the context of what we're going to look at tonight, is that one of the ways that we are called to not judge one another is to understand that people in the body of Christ are going to come into the body at differing levels of maturity, and because of the differing levels of faith and maturity, are going to look at the Scripture and walk away with different interpretations. It is a natural thing, and what Paul is trying to communicate to us by the Holy Spirit's inspiration is that that cannot become a source by which we suddenly assume the right to judge and condemn our brothers. But it's also one of those places where we have to use a good hermeneutic and remember that we have to bring all of what the Scripture says to bear when we understand this particular subject. Because if you don't, you can come up with some very crazy interpretations. One would be that you are always commanded to obey everything the government tells you to do. That's absolute foolishness, because later in Revelation, we are told specifically to defy the governing authorities who are going to be telling people that you have to take a mark on your hand or forehead to participate in the world's economy. And yet we're told specifically to defy that governing authority. So we have to look at this section in balance as we do so. But Paul makes some very powerful statements. You know, he reminds us that no king or kingdom, president, dictator, whoever it is, comes to power outside the will of God. They are there either by His permissive or His causative will, and that they are all puppets of His greater purpose. Now, I was sharing this Tuesday night, and I shared with them, and I want to share with you, understanding that God uses pagan kings and rulers to bring about His purpose is a concept that we're all familiar with and we're all completely comfortable with, as long as it's a story in the Old Testament and not something that's happening in my life. Because then I don't want to come across as if I'm blaming God for a modern day despot or dictator or Parliament or Congress or whoever. I don't want to sound like I'm blaming God, but God says these people are there because they are serving a function of my purpose. All right? And so one of the things that we have to look at as we see this world going in the direction that it's going is that no matter where the government goes, it will never be an indication that God has lost control. Amen? I mean, nothing that's going on is an indication that God's word isn't true or that God has lost control. Paul says that submission to them is actually an acknowledgement of His sovereignty and authority. By submitting to them, it's actually a testament of faith that they're not actually in control of your life. It's sort of a reverse psychology, if you think about it, that I can submit to them because in my heart and in my spirit, I am free because I know there's a greater authority that is over them. Well, now this is where we're going to draw it in now to this parallel subject that I want you to see this whole context tonight. And it's simply this. This idea of respecting the government and being in submission to the leaders is a parallel term for loving your neighbor as yourself. I mean, I bet you didn't think that was going to... I'm sure. I mean, I never did. I mean, how many of you... Let me ask a question. How many of you view the statement, love your neighbor as yourself, as a binding commandment upon you as a new covenant believer? Do you accept that as a binding commandment? If you can accept that as a binding commandment, then you're going to have to understand that submission to governing authorities up until the point where they cross the line where you would be in rejection of God's law is a commandment. Now hold on to that, because in the same way we are bound to love our neighbors as ourselves and to respect this authority, there's some other things we need to look at. Okay, verse 2, let's move on. Paul makes a very powerful statement that our willingness or our unwillingness to accept this authority puts us at odds with God's ordinances. Now, there's several different things we could talk about at this point, but I want you to notice one thing before we go on, is that Paul, having spent this entire book talking about how we are saved by grace, is still invoking the law. He's still saying that, you know, that if we violate this, we are in violation of the ordinance, which is a word that is connected to, you know, the commandments of God. So it raises some questions. If the law is done away with, who cares if I oppose, you know, if there's no more law, then there's no more responsibility for me to accept the authorities. If the law is done away with, why is Paul still invoking it? I'm just stressing this to show that in a context where we're talking about the governing authorities, how do they protect us? They establish law. Paul says rebellion against that law is rebellion against His law. It is of a rebellion against His ordinances that have been given for us to live. So, you know, one of the points I'm just trying to, as we've been going through Romans, I've just been trying to highlight that Paul's opinion of the Torah is not exactly what we sometimes hear in our church environment. Paul has a very high opinion of the law. He has a very high opinion of its role in the life of a believer and has no problem invoking it as a standard that shows us the right and wrong way to live our lives. So let me just lay this point out before you that I believe Paul has been making throughout this book, but I think he's also now going to begin. We need to keep it in focus as we discuss this subject. And it's simply this. You cannot keep the law without loving your neighbor as yourself. You cannot walk in grace by faith without loving your neighbor as yourself. Regardless of which context you talk about it, whether you quote from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount or you quote Leviticus chapter 19 that says the same thing about loving your neighbor or Deuteronomy chapter 6, the bottom line is the commandment stands, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul uses two examples of how a person can actually break the law while thinking they're keeping it. One is rejecting that authority, and second is taking the right to yourself to condemn or judge and pass or take vengeance on somebody. Look at verse 3. Rejecting authority throws a community into chaos. Let me just read verse 3 again. For the rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. One of the ways we love our neighbor is that we don't do things that intentionally throw our community into chaos. And I'm not just making that application up. Turn to Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Tonight, I've already quoted Leviticus 19:8. We're going to look at a parallel verse now. And I say parallel in that when you go to the rabbinic commentaries, these two verses are connected to this subject of loving your neighbor as yourself. Jeremiah 29:7 says, this is God's command to the children of Israel when they're in dispersion. He says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Submission to authorities protects your neighbors. And God says to the children of Israel when they're out in the dispersion that whatever city they're in, regardless of the way that city necessarily treats them, what they should be doing is praying for the blessing of those people. And now, if you think that's radical, it doesn't even come close to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, praying for your enemy. But it's all coming from the same Spirit. So it's actually very consistent. Now, here's where the rabbis make the connection. The connection between Leviticus 19:18, about not taking vengeance, and Jeremiah 29:7, is that both of these, when you go to the sages and you're reading the commentaries, they will talk about this seeking the good of the city and not taking vengeance, respecting authority, are ways that you walk out loving your neighbor as yourself. See, when we turn to Romans, we don't see those as parallel subjects. We don't see them as connected subjects. But the sages of Israel did long before Paul wrote these passages. And again, these are subjects we connect because we don't connect because we haven't been under occupation and we haven't felt oppressed by our governing officials yet. But now we are. And now our community, our country, our nation of believers is now going to have to walk into a new realm of what it means to be a slave of righteousness, to offer my body to God. We're going to have to learn to walk into a new definition of what it means about being a living sacrifice, willing to offer myself. And that means being in subjection to people that don't look like they have any right to be over us. They certainly don't hold the moral high ground. Verses 4 and 5, Paul makes it clear that our submission to the authorities is based on our conscience, which requires us to obey God's ordinances. We pay taxes because it's the right thing to do. You know, I remember when I was in Bible college, there came a time in our practical ministries class where they began to explain to us those of us who were going to go in and be or become ordained ministers, some of the laws governing our rights in regard to the Social Security laws. And there was a time that I had about a 2-year window following the date of my ordination that I had the legal right to opt out of Social Security. I didn't have to pay into it if I didn't want to. And a great debate ensued in our class over whether or not we had the right to do that because of the nature of the wording of the law, which requires you to have a moral objection to paying into Social Security. And so, you know, some were saying, yes, because it's bad stewardship of my money, and pretty much you found whatever reason you wanted to justify whatever position you were going to take. But I finally settled on the point, well, you know, I may never receive one dime from Social Security, but if I don't pay in, somebody else might not get some. And I came to the point where I had to admit I could fabricate moral objection, but it would be feigned. Because the truth of the matter is, I didn't have a huge moral objection. I might have had a pragmatic one that maybe I could have done better investing the money myself, which I have since discovered would not have been true, by any stretch of the imagination. So maybe I stumbled onto the right decision. But I chose to remain in, primarily because I felt like it was the right thing to do for my conscience. And Paul is saying, look, there's a right thing to do, and one of those things is you render to those that are due. Paul says in verse 7, give what is owed. You'll remember our teaching on debt. There can be no peace between parties where there is a debt that exists between those parties. And Paul references four debts that have to be paid: taxes and custom and fear and honor and respect. And the only thing I want to say about this is I really appreciate the fact that, you know, the first two that he lists are paid out of our wallet. They're paid out of our wealth. The last two are really paid out of our heart. They're paid with our mind. It's a choice we make to render honor. You know, I've been in discussions with people about whether or not they would rise if they were in a room where certain past and present American presidents were to walk in the room, and would they render that honor? And you know, I've had some question about that in my own heart as to whether or not I would want to render that respect. But I think the Bible is saying, look, you never win by withholding respect from those to whom it's due. You know, and all right, well, let's move on. Verses 8 through 10, now the connection is going to be made between submission and love and the law. Verses 8 through 10 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the Torah. You know, there's a famous, very famous Jewish parable, a story about a man. It's told as a story that actually happened. There was an ancient rabbi named Shammai, and a Gentile came to him and said, I want you to convert me. I want you to make me a proselyte, but I want you to do, what I'm going to do is I'm going to stand here on one foot, and while I stand here on one foot, you have to explain the whole Torah to me. Which the rabbi's disciples were standing there watching this, and the quote basically is simply that the rabbi looks at him and says, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor, because that is the whole of the Torah. The rest is commentary. Go learn it. You know, go learn. You know, basically, he's saying exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that the real end, the real telos, the real goal of the law, along with bringing us to the Messiah, is to teach us how to live in relationship, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself. If you do that, you have basically arrived at where the law wanted to take you in the first place. As Paul says, Love does no wrong to a neighbor. All right? Jesus in Matthew 7:7-12 gives the teaching on the golden rule. It's one of my favorite passages to teach on when I'm standing on the Mount of Beatitudes in Capernaum in Israel. I'm not going to give that teaching tonight. You'll have to pick it up somewhere else because we don't have time. But you have to come to Israel with us to hear that one. But just a short synopsis is just basically that the ability to love your neighbor as yourself is completely anchored in seeing God for who He is as a good Father. If you go look at Matthew 7:7-12, by the time you come to the golden rule, what Jesus has been saying is, if you can trust your wicked fathers to give good things, and you can trust God, the point at which you can come to the place where you trust God, then you can start being to your fellow man everything you're supposed to be. Love can be without hypocrisy. Well, let's read verses 11 through 14. Do this. James, can you close that door back there? It says, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Now, because of time, we're not going to have a lot of time to deal with this, but Paul uses day of the Lord terminology, the whole idea of coming to life, awakening, coming to the realization that now is the time to put on the armor of light. And I would just like, by way of application, to say that there comes a time for a radical mind shift. And I think that's what Paul is alluding to here. There comes a time when that which you've been taught has to move beyond being a platitude, and it starts becoming the real halakha of your life. It really becomes how you walk out your daily life. And Paul is saying, look, the time has come when we have to walk in soberness and in the light of God's love, because, look, there are going to be some very difficult situations that Christians are going to have to live in and experience. Regardless of who's in the White House or who's in control of Congress, the prophetic word is not unclear about the direction humanity goes in the end of times. It doesn't matter who wins this election or who wins that election. The reality is these things are going to come to pass. And Paul says his coming is nearer now than we first believed. And the reality is, guys, that some of these very scriptures that we're reading tonight are going to take on a whole new life in our lives, because we're going to have to make some hard choices about whether or not how we're going to walk them out. Verse 14 brings us back to the main context of Romans, that God has given us by His grace everything we need to survive, even the wickedness of human authorities. They give them what's due them. They really aren't in control of your lives. You know, if they take everything that you have in the flesh, so what? The God who owns everything is going to give it back to you in the resurrection. Well, let's move on quickly into chapter 14. Paul continues to teach us how to walk as living sacrifices. He's shown us how to do this in relationship to leaders and servants and those who are gifted in the body of Christ. He's spent a chapter now talking to us about our relationship to secular authorities by acknowledging God's law and God's sovereignty, and not being afraid to obey them. And now he's going to talk about how do we deal in this one, this new man community, how are we going to deal with one another when there are differences of opinion? So let's look at verses, and he's going to introduce two subjects that he's going to use to explain how this will work. Verses 1 through 5. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he might eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the other who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, here's a subject that's near and dear to my life, eating. Remember Romans chapter 12. We were told that we each have differing gifts according to grace and faith. Now, if you can accept that, and you understand that different parts of the body are going have different functions and different levels of grace gifting, then you're going to have to understand that people are going to have different levels of maturity based on their faith. And the interesting thing about the terminology that Paul uses, he's not afraid to identify in his illustration those who are identified as having the weaker faith. He's not afraid to do that because it doesn't change the point. The point being, it doesn't matter who has the strong or the weak faith. What matters is you're not to be passing judgment on either one. Paul says that we are to accept the one whose faith is weak. Our faith and our acceptance must be genuine. It can't be a pretext for judging someone. It can't be feigned. Our love must be sincere. See why I want to keep going back to Romans 12:9. It has to be sincere and without hypocrisy. We don't love and accept people solely for the purpose of trying to change their minds. You know, we've got a lot of Israeli friends that we love dearly, that we have befriended over the years, and there have been times when we've shared with them, yeah, we'd love to share with you about why we believe that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah. But if we get done and you still disagree, fine, let's go swimming, let's go get a pizza, The friendship has to be genuine. While you may have the true desire to develop relationships for the purpose of sharing the gospel, if the relationship is genuine and that opportunity never comes, so be it. The opportunity never comes. Because our love has to be sincere. We don't love people or pretend to accept people just so we can be condescending about their position or look down at them, or try to manipulate it into some sort of subversive attempt to share the gospel. Now, throughout this book, Paul's been asking some very pointed questions about this idea or the context of how we live our lives. One, early in the book, you know, how can the guilty pass judgment on the guilty? If we're all under sin, you know, in Romans 1 and 2, he talks about how we're, you know, we've all had revelation, yet we've all blown it, whether we're Jew and Gentile. Romans 2, 1, where's the excuse for passing judgment on somebody? How can those who are forgiven not forgive? How can those who are free from sin continue to live in it? How can those who are saved by God's love and mercy turn around and condemn and extend no love and mercy? And the question I think he's brought us to tonight is, how can you claim to fulfill the law of loving your neighbor if you're in the process of condemning or judging them or holding condescending attitudes toward them? Now we're all the way back to the premise that I asked you to remember at the very beginning. You cannot and you are not keeping the law if you're passing judgment and condemning your neighbor. You are not walking in grace if you're doing the same. This is the irony of the thing, that you can look at Christianity, you can look at this world, the way the church handles the law, and you've got segments in the body of Christ that are all about walking out the precepts and the ordinances of the law, and you've got all those who are just almost antagonistic towards those things because they want to walk so much in grace, yet the bottom line is the principle remains the same for both groups. Those who claim to be walking in the law are violating the law when they judge their brothers, and those who are claiming to walk in grace are not walking in grace when they refuse to extend that grace. Do you see the irony of it? And remember the body to which he's writing this to. It's this new community made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he's teaching us how we're going to live together. Well, he uses two issues to illustrate this point. The first one is eating or not eating of meat, and the second is the keeping or not keeping of special days. Verse 2, the first one is about eating or not eating meat. Now, I want to put this in context. I believe that what Paul is talking about is not eating meat sacrificed to idols, because he refers to those who because of an issue of conscience, refuse to eat any meat at all and become vegetarians. Now let me stop right here and say the context here is not a debate about whether it is right or wrong to be a vegetarian. The context here is that those who have chosen to become vegetarian have done so because they're so freaked out and afraid that the meat might have been offered to an idol that the only solution they can come to keep from eating meat sacrificed to idols is to become vegetarians. Do not superimpose the modern day movement of vegetarianism, for whatever reasons people are doing that, on this scenario, because this scenario was not happening then. The issue that Paul is talking about are people who are afraid to eat meat because it might have been tainted by an idol. But notice that Paul says that is a conclusion that is a revelation of weak faith. You say, well, why would that be perceived as weak? Wouldn't that be perceived as just going the extra mile to maintain holiness? Remember the conflict Jesus had with the Pharisees? What were the Pharisees always doing to the law? Adding another one, and another one, and another one. Now, some of those fences are not bad. That's not a bad idea, but it reaches a ludicrous point. The reason this is perceived as weak faith is because the motivation is fear, not faith. It also lends way too much credence or credibility to the idol and to the food. We know there's nothing really behind that idol. There is no false god. There is no, I mean, it's a false god, but there is no actual living being. There may be a demon, but there's no actual god being behind that idol. And Paul and Christ has made it clear, look, food does not render you unclean. All right, now, we can get into so many different discussions tonight, but Jesus makes it clear that even if you were to eat food that was unclean, what goes in the body has an exit. And it goes out of the body. So even if it rendered you unclean, this is why it's a revelation of weak faith. Even if you were inadvertently contaminated, rendered unclean by the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, it wouldn't put your relationship with God in jeopardy. And this is why it's running around trying to add laws upon laws to protect yourself from something that is not the threat that you think it is an evidence of weak faith. Now let's look at verse 3 and let's stop again. What Paul has not said, he has not said that it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. What he's talking about is being so afraid of the subject that you won't partake because of what we've been talking about. When he gets to verse 4, he says, he takes us back to the slave-servant terminology, and he says, who are you to judge another man's slave? Now remember, even these people that we may feel like, and Paul has discerned, that's really... that's not necessary what you're doing. It's an evidence of it's a little bit of an overkill solution. Yet Paul says, so what? Accept them. If that's where they're at, if that's what it takes to protect them and to not cause them to have matters of conscience, it's okay. And they're sort of, an old rabbinic proverb, don't offer a Nazirite a cup of wine. Don't invite a man who's on a fast to come dine with you at your feast. Don't put something in front of somebody that is a temptation to them that they're not ready to deal with, especially if they don't have that level of faith or instruction yet. Now, I happen to know a lot about the conflict of making choices about what you eat and what you don't eat, and also the keeping of sacred days. I made a choice in 1995 to stop eating animals that the Bible defines as unkosher or unclean. I made this decision in the most unlikely of places, seated in a McDonald's in Jerusalem. I was sitting there with four boys, Israeli teenagers who were not believers in Yeshua, who began to question me, and they asked me, you know, "Oh, Mr. Brent, in America, do you eat pig?" And I'm like, "Oh, like a madman," you know, poor man's turkey. Growing up, yeah, we ate ham, we ate bacon, you know, of course. And I tried to explain, "Well, I'm Ben Adam, I'm a son of Adam, I'm a Gentile." They said, no, it's okay. But then their countenance changed. And a few minutes later, they asked, "So, Brent, in America, do you eat cheeseburger?" And I thought, "Oh my goodness, is it getting warm in here?" The reason being, in the rabbinic definition of kosher is that you never mix meat or dairy. The command, "Don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk," the halakha, or the interpretation they give that, is you never boil, you never mix meat and dairy. Whether it's chicken and dairy or meat and dairy, doesn't make any difference. I made a decision right then, because I saw something that I was doing in my own life that was going to be a stumbling block every time I went to share with a Jewish person why I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. And so from that moment on, I, to the best of my ability, I have been sabotaged along the way, and I have fallen intentionally along the way. But for the most part, since 95, I've, you know, done my best to not eat those animals. Coming home, I would, from Israel that summer, I was not prepared for the response that I was going to get from my Christian friends. And as the years have gone by, as disgusted as I was with the response I got from my Christian friends, I became equally disgusted with my Messianic friends who said, their motivation was a little different than my initial motivation, is that, no, the law says you can't do it, and it's a matter of keeping the Torah. And I ended up getting very frustrated with both groups, and here's why. A very sad irony began to expose itself in regard to the subject. The Christians who judged me, and they did. I mean, it was like I had, you know, I told one of my friends one time, I said, "You know, it's amazing to me. It's almost like you think I woke up one morning and said, 'Oh, the blood of Jesus is not enough to save me. I've got to stop eating bacon.'" You know, I mean, that the only motivation that I could possibly have had for making that decision was that I was trying to earn my salvation rather than wanting to, you know, remove stumbling blocks or just wanting to trust what my Creator has said. Yeah, I sort of created that for food. I created that not for food. I mean, he could only see it in the context of earning my salvation, you know, sort of a grace versus law or works kind of approach. So I experienced some very unpleasant conversations. But here's what amazed me. The Christians who judged me, their motive and their intention was to defend salvation by mercy and grace. Yet when it came to this subject, they showed me none. There was no attempt to even listen. There was no attempt to understand. It was just, "You have fallen off the deep end," and man, bag me and tag me and judged and kicked out the door. All in the name of grace. Well, that was frustrating. But then as I began to interact with many of the Messianic movement who are very much into the keeping of kosher as a means of walking out the law and keeping the law, yet every week they read in the Messianic congregations and in synagogues around the world, you read the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then you follow that up with the Ve'ahavta, which is, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the very people who were banging the drum that I had to keep kosher to keep the law were violating that very law by showing no love to their Christian brethren who didn't. Do you see the irony of this? That those who were screaming and pounding the pulpit for grace showed me none, and those who were patting themselves on the back for keeping the law were actually the greatest violators of the very law they were professing. You understand why God sent Paul now? Man, how are we going to get along in this one new man community? We're going to have to learn to love our neighbor as ourself. And that means accepting that where you're at in your faith, in your gifting, in your interpretation, and in your understanding may not be mine. Now, I want to qualify this. That is not to be ludicrously interpreted. You know, remember what Paul does. He makes a statement, then he has to handle the potential ludicrous extreme answer. Do not read into that I am saying that we are handcuffed and never allowed to say that which is right and that which is wrong according to Scripture. Of course I'm not saying that. And there are times that people who, whether they're weak in faith or not, have to be shown what the Word says. But the manner in which we do that is what Paul's really getting at. We have to love one another. And just like when we go to evangelize, if our love for the person we're sharing with lasts only so long as they listen to us, then it's not genuine love to begin with. If we only love people because they agree with us, it's not true love. And this is a love. I mean, listen, guys, if we can't learn to do that in the context of the body of Christ, loving our brothers who disagree with us, how are we going to walk out loving a pagan government that is oppressing us, that becomes our enemy? And how essential that witness will be in the last days, that how we respond to that season of oppression is going to be, well, people will be won or lost based on how we walk out the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. All right, very quickly, verses 5 through 9. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to the Lord, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to the Lord. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Very quickly, let me just throw this out. Remember, Paul is a Pharisee. In the Pharisees, there were two houses of thought. One was the house of Shammai, this famous rabbi. The other was the house of Hillel. Paul was a student of Gamaliel, who was of the house of Hillel. So you have these two houses, house of Shammai, house of Hillel. Now, I know when we read what we've just read, we immediately think of the debate between should you worship on Sunday or should you worship on Saturday. And while that discussion, that everything Paul teaches us has application to that, there may be another context that Paul is discussing, because one of the major known debates between the house of Shammai and the house of Hillel was this very subject about keeping individual days sacred and holy. And here's how it broke down. The house of Shammai said that only the Sabbath, you are to live your life as if only the Sabbath day is holy. So Monday through Friday, or Sunday through Friday, these are the profane or the normal days, and only the Sabbath bears sanctity and holiness. Hillel took another tack. He said, no, you are to live every day as if it has the sanctity of the Sabbath. Now this seems like just, you know, a nice little difference of application to us. It doesn't seem like a real head-butting argument, does it? But it was a huge debate and a dividing line between these two groups. We picked up a young man in Jerusalem one time who was heading up to Tel Aviv to spend the day on the beach. He was an Orthodox Jewish boy, and we asked him, well, what particular denomination are you from? And he told us, I asked him, so what's your distinctive? He said, oh, we're the non-dippers. And I said, the non-dippers. Could you explain that? He said, yeah, we don't dip the matzah in the matzah ball soup at Passover. In the season of Passover is unleavened, and you're commanded to take all the leavening items out of your house, the yeast and leaven, anything that causes the bread to rise. But some take it, in Orthodox Judaism, a step further. They don't eat rice. Why? Because you boil rice, and the water does what? It causes it to expand. So they, you know, even though water isn't considered a leavening agent, the very picture of expansion is too much for them, and so they take that interpretation. Now, we laugh about that, but just this week, I met a gentleman here in Oklahoma City, and we began to, when I found out he was a believer, began to find out, you know, what fellowship he was a part of. He began his introduction by defining his group with three nons. We're the non-this, the non-this, and the non-that. So before we laugh too much at the little non-dipper, we've been doing that as well. The point, but there's a really neat teaching that is passed down in spite of this conflict between these two houses. And it's simply this. The house of Shammai did not forbid their daughters to marry the sons of the house of Hillel, and vice versa. You say, well, Brent, so what? Well, why does that make that pertinent to what we're talking about? Because the law that they turn to, that they know would make that wrong, is the law, love your neighbor as yourself. So you see, there is a Judaic conflict that is actually known and raging at the time Paul is writing this. Now, does that mean we can't talk about the discussion within Christianity about Sabbath versus Sunday and, you know, pagan holidays versus biblical holidays, secular holidays, whatever? Of course not. But the application has to be the same. These cannot be... Look, I'm a person that believes the Sabbath is the Sabbath. You know, it never got moved to Sunday. But I also believe that there's nothing wrong with sanctifying the first day of the week as a day to remember the light of God's creation. Every Sabbath we light two candles. One that's the light of creation, one's the light of redemption. Both of those point to the return of Christ, and I believe that when He returns, He's going to redo everything the way He did it the first time, which means the first day of His, the recreation of this world will probably be on Sunday. So, why not? The point is, we are not to judge one another on these subjects. And that door, unfortunately, it's funny because the people who have judged me for wanting to, you know, celebrate Sabbath and wanting to celebrate tabernacles and wanting to participate in the story of redemption at Passover, they will often quote this verse, not realizing I'm not the one judging them for not. I'm the one being judged because I am. And we need to remember this door swings both ways. If you choose not to, fine, walk out your faith. But don't turn around and automatically assume that somebody else who might want to sanctify one of the biblical holy days, that the only possible reason that they could be doing so is an attempt to earn their salvation. It's an unfair and an unjust accusation. Well, I know we're going long here, so we'll wrap up. Maybe I'll just throw in this latter part next week because I don't want to keep you any longer than this. The thing that I think is just significant about this is that, you know, earlier in the book of Romans, Paul asked a question. He says, don't you know, for I'm talking to those who know the Torah. And we, if you remember when we talked about that passage, I said, well, actually, Paul, no, we don't. Because we've got about a 1,700-year history of intentionally not knowing the Torah, unlike those early first believers who did know the Torah. And this is one of those situations where there's a very prime example that our not knowing the Torah sort of keeps us, shields our eyes from seeing the context and how what Paul is saying actually has a precedent both in the prophets and in the Torah itself, and that what he is saying is absolutely consistent, even with the way the rabbis passed down the halakha about how the community of Israel was to live. People are going to have different, there are going to be different groups. There's going to be, you know, you're going to find yourself living in lands under governing authorities that don't respect the God you do. And the funny thing is, in both cases, the law they turn to determine behavior is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us to be here, and help us to leave this place and walk out those truths about loving our neighbor. Father, that's tough. These are tough times to try to suddenly learn that lesson, but I pray that you would give us the grace to accept people for who they are, and while not budging on what we believe to be truth, Father, help us to also be as committed to loving people with the grace that we ourselves have received. I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for being here.